Well, good morning, Nancy and I. We're sorry we weren't able to join most of you yesterday at the picnic or gathering. Nancy was putting on a shower for my great niece, so we had some gospel opportunities there. So we're glad to be back. We also had 2.5 weeks ago, actually almost 3 weeks ago. We came down with ended up being a relatively mild case of COVID. Didn't last long, a few days. We still have some residual aches and pains, but we're just really grateful. Grateful for life, grateful for God's grace in our lives. Today we're going to be covering some technical. Anybody need a handout, by the way? Dennis is here ready to bless you with a handout. Everybody should have one. We got some fairly... We've got a lot of Bible verses that we're going to point to, not necessarily go through, but today's lesson is really one of these lessons where we kind of have to get into the details. Sometimes Pastor Bob says into the weeds. We have to get into the weeds a little bit, but really at the same time we're looking at a very large overview of redemptive history or redemption history. And both are important. The detail stuff is important because many times non-believers will challenge us and question why we do or don't do certain things. It might be what we eat or drink or not eat or drink, the kind of entertainment that we choose or choose to avoid, any number of kinds of lifestyle choices that we make that very often do reflect our relationship with Jesus Christ. But to an outsider, they're looking at those external actions, behaviors, choices that we make, and they immediately connect it to, well, you have to do that because that's your religion. And it just drives us crazy. It's like, blah, blah, blah. It's not a religion, it's a relationship, blah, 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 blah. And so we really have to be prepared, just like we have to be prepared from an apologetic standpoint to give an account for the hope. We also have to be prepared to kind of clear away the clouds and help people get a little better understanding of why it is we act the way we do, we behave the way we do, we choose to do things or to not do things. That has to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we kind of have to take on some of those questions that drive us crazy. On the other hand, people don't have a very, in today's culture, especially in our sort of Western or North American or American culture, people don't have a very good idea of the gospel. You'd think they would. Some people even refer to the U.S., you know, historically as a Christian nation, which is not a helpful designation at all, except maybe by contrast to a Muslim nation or something, I suppose. But people, despite the fact that, you know, the radio, the media, everything else, there's just all kinds of ways in which the gospel is, even billboards, I mean, the gospel is sort of out there in our culture. People don't get it. They just don't get it. So we have to have an ability to deal with the overview, and we have to have an ability to deal with the small stuff, the details. And that's kind of what Galatians wants to do. Galatians, as an epistle, as a letter from Paul, it kind of toggles back and forth between big picture, little details. And so it's really a helpful book in that regard. So anyway, before we get into too much of that, do we have any recitations today for a hidden signature? Not a hidden sticker, but a hidden signature. Anybody? Okay. So we're going to be talking about the law in the gospel life. And to get us started, I want to ask the question, what happens when sin and the desperate need of the Redeemer, for a Redeemer, is removed from the gospel message? What happens when we see that? Any ideas? Yeah, go ahead. Did everybody hear that? Jesus would have died needlessly for us. I've heard a lot of different metaphors. One of them is a burning house. and thinking of a fireman going in and you know, rescuing people out of a burning house. And if you take away sin and the Redeemer, it's like, well, everybody just got out of their house on their own, and the fireman went in anyway and died. What was the point of that? And that's exactly what Russ is saying. So thank you. So the problem, of course, is that there is a lot of that kind of message going on today, and it really is nothing new. It's just that it just saturates our culture, whereas in the early days of the church, it was a separate sect or group that kind of locked into that. And it's because of a bird named Marcion of Sinope, or Sinope. And so today's big word today is Marcionism, but connected with that is antinomianism. We got to do the big words, okay? I mean, that's, you know, but that's what, it's a big word for a very simple concept, exactly what Russ is saying. It's a big word for saying, let's just remove the tough stuff from the gospel. And so this is, like I say, nothing new. So Marcion of Sinope, he actually wanted to reject the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, you know, it's got this God of wrath and justice and, you know, retribution and punishment. So let's get rid of the Old Testament. While we're doing that, let's just get rid of the whole idea of creation. God is creation. This is like before evolution. You know, evolution showed up in the mid-19th century. Marcion beat them to it. So he said, let's get rid of the idea of creation. Let's get rid of the angry God of the Old Testament. You just don't like that. It's full of wrath and justice. It just doesn't feel right to me. In fact, he denied that Jesus was the Son of the Old Testament God, the Father. And so when somebody says, well, Jesus was just a good prophet, that's for sakes, they're doing exactly the same thing. They're denying his divinity. He preached a Jesus of only mildness and goodness. Have you ever seen a preacher or been to a church service where that's all you get is Jesus meek and mild and loving, 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 which is great. The what? There's even Talladega, whatever the movie, you know, is talking, praying to baby Jesus and arguing about whether that's appropriate to pray to baby Jesus. But either way, if you deny the true gospel of Jesus, then you end up with Jesus of only mildness and goodness. Optimism about human nature. I believe everybody deep down inside is just really a good person. Yeah, exactly. Joe, this is Joel Osteen early on. Actually, kind of looks a little bit like Joel Osteen. Yeah, got the smile and the chills. All right, now that was inappropriate. I apologize for that. So his Bible, he beat Thomas Jefferson to the razor. He razored out the Old Testament, and a lot of the New Testament, especially the book of Galatians, he razored out of the Bible because, again, it's just this loving Jesus, love-only kind of Jesus. And so his was an early version of antinomianism, which is just a big word for saying get rid of the sin and the wrath and the judgment and just go with the good stuff, the grace stuff. But the law itself does, let me put it this way. When somebody says to a follower of Christ, a believer who's had some pretty good reading of the Bible and some good teaching, preaching, very often when you say Galatians, they immediately go into this binary toggle switch of grace or legalism. Grace or legalism. Well, you haven't heard me use the word legalism until today. In fact, if you remember, when we started out, I showed a clip from a movie where Tom Hanks is in Philadelphia, where Tom Hanks says, I love the law. I love the law. And we look at we look at Paul, he loved the law. He did not hate the law. And so, when we say legalism, what we mean is works. But it's just that legalism is a bit of a red herring, because Jesus talked about the great commandment. Commandment, law. And so we're not, when we say legalism, it kind of sounds like this, just get rid of the rules. And then what are we doing? Well, it's the same thing as being antinomianism when we do that. So we just want to be alert to those subtleties a little bit. Okay. We're gonna flesh out this idea of the law and the gospel as we go through this, but we're gonna wind up. I'll give you the punchline of the lesson today. I keep looking for the clock, it's not there, but I've got the time here, so we'll be done by 11, I'm pretty sure. But glory, the idea of glory, and the idea of glory connected to the Old Testament and to the Mosaic Law. We're gonna be thinking about that. Not only can we say we love the Mosaic Law, we can say the Mosaic Law has glory. Well, how is that with the gospel? You came to the right place, if that's the question that comes to mind. To get there, we have to deal with this idea of covenant. In today's reading, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And to some extent, a good way of thinking about what he's talking about is last will and testament, because the word testament is actually the same word as covenant. So we hear about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament. So the word testament and the word will, I got to do this, the word will is the same thing, it's just in a different language, because in the early days of the formation of the law that became the law of England, that then we inherited, has been inherited all over the world, Nigeria and Canada and Australia, we have the Anglo legal system. But in England, they were bilingual, because you had the Anglo-Saxons and the Normans. So you get everything here. You get English history, you get everything. So you had the Anglo-Saxons and the Normans, and the Anglo-Saxons were kind of a tribal, kind of just, salt of the earth group of people. And so their language was kind of, just real basic, one syllable words, So for them, if you were an officer from the king and you wanted somebody to stop, you would say cease and desist. Why would you say that? Because cease was Anglo-Saxon. Cease, one word, cease. Desist, desistare, desistatum est. That was the French and Latin. So you covered both, so it was bilingual. Last will and testament, will, one word, will. Testament, testamentare, testamentum est. And then covenant is the same word as, why did we do this? Okay, so the point Paul is making here is even with a man-made covenant or testament, once it's ratified, once it's done, you can't change it. Well, technically you could change your will unless you became disabled. So once you do a will, and then you say you become senile or disabled or whatever, it cannot be changed, even if circumstances change. So you have two daughters, and one is well off, and the other one's not. So all the money goes to the one who's not well off, but then the person becomes sick or whatever, and the one who's well off loses everything, and the one who's not well off comes into some money. The circumstances have changed. Doesn't matter. The will cannot be ratified, it cannot be changed. And Paul is using that as an example when he talks about covenant. And so we know about the Abrahamic covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant? Anybody just real quickly tell me what that is, Abrahamic covenant? Any version of it? Pardon me? Father. You would bless me, the father of many nations. Exactly right. That's a perfect example. And then we have the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is basically the Ten Commandments. And then all the Levitical rules and laws that flow from that. They're both covenants, but they're a little different. And this, if you get this, you'll never have a problem with somebody coming up to you and saying, Well, do you have a tattoo? Doesn't it say in the Bible you're not supposed to have a tattoo? Okay. And yeah, it does say that. That's part of the Mosaic covenant. It doesn't mean God promotes tattoos today. Does it not, you know, against, necessarily against? You have to kind of go with your own conscience about that. But as far as the Mosaic covenant, the difference is the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God said, I will, I shall. Whereas the Mosaic covenant was, I will if you will. The Mosaic covenant is, here's the deal. Okay. Now, why are these two different covenants? You know, isn't the Mosaic covenant still with us today? Isn't it? I mean, a covenant is permanent, cannot be changed, right? Well, we'll work with that. Before we get too far into it, though, let's do a little bit of a review. What is the importance of covenants in the Bible? Anybody? Yes.
Well, it tells us what God promised to do.
What God promised to do.
He promised not to flood the earth again.
That's exactly right. The Noahic covenant. I will not flood the earth again. Any others? Actually, if you were blessed with last week's sermon, Dave Dunham, Pastor Dave, talked about. Why is that funny? That's a screen test from the shirt that Sonny wore. It's right from YouTube. Come on. Okay. I know it's a bad picture. He said covenants provide security in, remember this, in uncertainty, security in danger, and security in intimacy. And he's talking about the notion of covenant. In Greek, it's diatheke, covenant. So then I can ask the question, what is the difference between a covenant and a contract? Who can help me with it? Yeah, no, go ahead. I want to hear from other people too, but yes, go ahead.
Well, a covenant is saying what I will do. Yeah. A contract, there's certain stipulations. I'll do this if you do that, and so forth.
Okay,
yeah,
good.
That's basically, yeah. And then if you violate the covenant or contract, then
kind of
say it's void, or
you know. If you violate the contract, it's only money, right?
Yeah.
Let me go with, yeah, go ahead.
Contract, both people have to sign, or a covenant is one person, this is what I'm going to do, and
yeah.
They're due for
you
or not.
Actually, a contract can be bilateral, which means there's two sides. There is such a thing as a unilateral contract. I don't want to get into that too much. But yes, the thing is that the Mosaic covenant was bilateral. The Abrahamic covenant was not bilateral. The Abrahamic covenant was unilateral. Z, did you? Yeah.
Oh, well, like in the Bible, not all of the covenants were unto death.
Were unto death. It's exactly right. It's exactly right. But going back, pardon me? Death is a consequence. In fact, that became very obvious. If you look at the Abrahamic covenant, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Whenever you see this, when God starts out something and he first of all identifies himself, I am God Almighty, then everything that flows from that is redundant. If you get that, then the rest of it you should already know. But just in case you don't, God graces us with this information. I am God Almighty. So if I am your God, then you would understand that you're walking before me, and you would understand the absolute necessity of being blameless because I'm your God. So it's redundant. So I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Now he says it's between me and you. And then he says, then Abraham fell on his face, and God said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of multiple nations. All right. Now, let's look into this. Let's wrap this up, this differentiation here. Contract is reciprocal in most cases. There is such a thing as promissory estoppel and unilateral contracts. We don't need to do that. As a general rule, contracts are quid pro quo. I do this, you do that. I bring a cup of coffee to the cashier at 7-Eleven, and I am promising that if you let me take this coffee, I'll pay you some money. It's bilateral. It involves actions between two or more parties. In a covenant, both sides make solemn, irrevocable pledges as a general rule. Contract can be breached. This, you already covered this. Breached, voided, or rescinded with legal consequences. In most cases, the consequence is money. It's only money. In some cases, it could be, depending on the country you're in, could be debtor's prison or whatever. Covenant promises are irrevocable, indissolvable, and binding, as Z said, until fulfillment or death. Contract is based on each side's assessment of cost. I enter into a contract because I do a little cost-benefit analysis. And so each side considers the cost, benefits, and limit, and there's a limited amount of trust that is required for any kind of a contract. In a covenant, trustworthiness is presumed, expected, and required, complete trustworthiness, based on commitments of both love or faith or both. Okay. Contract relationship between the parties expires upon the completion of the contractual obligations. Covenant, the relationship, for example, between God and his people, is created, enhanced, or clarified permanently as a result of the covenant. So that's just, those are just some, and there, most of that's in your notes, so you can kind of look at that. So we also see in Genesis, so the Abrahamic covenant, here's how the Abrahamic covenant was ratified. God said, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch suddenly appeared and passed between the pieces of the animals. So God walked, if you will, between the pieces of the animals, and then Abraham walked between the pieces of the animals. Remember that? No, you don't remember that. Because Abraham slept through the whole thing. Wake up! Hey, little AD, something big is happening here. He slept through it. What's the point? The point is, this was unilateral on God's part. When God says it, it's a done deal. He'll even walk through the pieces if he needs to, because Abraham asked him to show you I mean business. But he didn't require anything of Abraham, except maybe, hey, wake up, look what happened here. And so that's the idea of when God makes a promise, it's a done deal. Now, one of God's first promises was in Genesis 3:15, that he would put enmity between Eve's offspring and that of the servant. So I have to ask a question. Is that a covenant? God's making a promise. Was that a covenant? Ooh. I don't know. Was that a covenant? Who was he speaking to? Who was he speaking to? He wasn't speaking to Adam and Eve. He was speaking to the serpent. Is God making a covenant with the serpent? Of course not. But God's making a promise that works as a covenant for all of humankind. And it is called the proto-gospel. It's the first articulation of the gospel in the Bible. And it says so much. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The word offspring there is male. The Greek version of this in the Septuagint is sperma, referring to seed, referring to the male seed. And yet God speaks about the woman as her seed. How can that be? Well, it would have to be a virgin birth. That's the only way you could unravel that and have it make any sense. So it is the first promise of Jesus Christ in the Bible. he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so that's one of the first covenant kinds of things that God said. And then, of course, he promised to Abraham. And this is Paul in Romans. He says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not, this is Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, the Abrahamic covenant, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence things that do not exist. It's almost like Paul is saying, I'm sorry, you're telling me about this guy Marcion, he's going to show up after I'm dead for a while? Let me just lay this out so you know how to handle that one. Okay? God is the creator. He brings something out of nothing. He creates life. And for those who have faith, we are the offspring of Abraham. So stick that in your Marcionic hat. Yes.
Can I just go back one slide? So it talks about between your offspring and her offspring. So one of the things I'm hearing is that in this case, and maybe you said it, but I just didn't catch it, is that the offspring is singular, right?
Well, that's exactly how Paul interprets it, yes.
Okay.
Paul interprets it as being singular. And the thing about it is, you could draw a line down through the generations, and you could draw a singular line down through the generations. Some scholars would broaden it and make it more like familial rather than, you know, a narrow lineage. But the narrow lineage is right there in the Bible. So, yeah. Thank you. Any other questions?
Yeah. So he's talking to Satan.
Yes.
Between your offspring.
Yeah. Yeah, pretty much, yes.
You are children of the devil.
Yes. Yeah, no, children of the devil, basically. Yes. Yeah, yeah, no, yeah.
He said when he spoke to some Jews, he says, you're of your father, the devil, because that's who you obey.
Right, right.
If you were part of the covenant of Abraham, you'd be happy to see them.
Exactly right. Okay, all right. And we already saw in Galatians where Paul talks about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And so it's this continuation of this spiritual warfare that's going on. And we also saw in Galatians 2, Paul saying, for if I rebuild what I tore down, in other words, when I set aside the law in favor of becoming a full-on, fully dedicated, sold out, completely submitted slave and follower of Christ, when that happened, I set aside my reliance upon the law. And if I go back to rely upon the law, I'm basically trying to rebuild what I tore down. And therefore, I prove myself to be a transgressor. We saw that early on. And then I'm just doing a quick review. Going back to the law, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. If I rely upon works, I am nullifying the grace of law. That gets us to today's lesson. How are we doing? We're doing pretty well. That gets us today's lesson because in today's lesson, Paul is saying in Galatians 3:17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards, in other words, you have the Abrahamic covenant, and then 430 years later, you have the Mosaic covenant, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God. And this is the problem, the Jewish problem, if you will. The Jewish problem is that theologically, the Jews thought that the Mosaic law did nothing but just expand on the Abrahamic covenant. And that isn't exactly what the law did. We'll get to that in just a minute. And I'm going to skip this slide because I want to keep moving. But in your handout, you have this. You can't see this very well, except maybe two people in the room. This is just a listing of the covenants. This particular listing is from John Owen. And he starts out with the covenant of redemption in that it was always God's plan to have his son be our redeemer. So even before time. But he talks about the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden and the covenant of grace, which is referencing what we just saw, Genesis 3:15, the promise that God would bring a redeemer. And there's another layout where it's just laid out horizontally. But we have the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, and then the sometimes called the Adamic covenant, which I thought was kind of weird because he's talking about Eve. But it's referred to the Adamic covenant because coupled with that is the curse of working with the sweat of your brow and difficulty in childbirth and so on. But in today's lesson, he says, to give a human example, we already talked about, even with a man-made covenant, he goes on and he says, the law which came 430 years later, what happened to the Abrahamic covenant? What is the relationship? If we understand the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, then we'll get a lot of what Paul has to say and a lot of what Jesus had to say. So to get there, let's go look at the Ten Commandments, the foundational Mosaic covenant. And so there's Ten Commandments. Well, kind of. Depends on which ones you count for which. There's ten, but if you are using the Jewish version of the Bible, then you have Deuteronomy 5:6 as the first commandment, where he says, I am the Lord your God who has taken you out of the land of Egypt. Just like we saw earlier, when God says, I am, that's a command. I am your God means if you get that, if you believe that, if you follow that, then everything else just fits right in. It's like, okay, this is what you would do if you understood that God was your God. That's how the Jewish Ten Commandments look at it. The sort of Catholic Ten Commandments take part of that. They take part of Deuteronomy 5:6, and then they skip over to Deuteronomy 5:7. So their numbering is a little different. So they end up with two covets at the end. Don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't covet your neighbor's goods, because they collapse a couple of them at the beginning. So they have three that are pertaining to God, and they have seven that are pertaining to humans. That's the sort of Catholic and Orthodox version. Protestant is, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods but me. So it skips, the Protestant skips Deuteronomy 5:6. So what do we do with that? Are there really 10 commandments or are there like 12? Okay. And the answer is there's 10. How do we know that? Because the Bible says there's 10. It's just up to us to figure out which of the 10 are the 10. Okay. But I really liked noticing the Jewish approach, because it puts that first commandment is, I am. That's your commandment. And that seems to be the way God presents himself. It's like, I am your holy, almighty, awesome, incomprehensible Yahweh. And if you understand that and you have faith in me and you believe that, then all the rest of the stuff is just, you know, this is how you kind of put it together. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. That's right.
Either enter or you exit.
Yeah, thank you, Mike. In fact, most tracts that present the gospel, first spiritual law, steps of peace with God, ultimate answers or whatever, you will see an effort to explain God's holiness, and you see an effort to explain explain how sin is a violation of that holiness. But really, the holiness is more important than the sin. Because if you get the holiness, then the sin thing will become obvious. The problem was that apparently the sin thing wasn't that obvious. So you could just see God said, all right. By telling you I'm your God, that seems to be not filling enough blanks for you. So here, let me give you some laws to work with. Okay? This will help. Okay? Because this will help you understand if I'm your God. And it doesn't really matter if this law is arbitrary and this law makes sense to human reason because your ways are not my ways. If I'm your God, then I get to say what the laws are, and it doesn't really matter how rational that seems to you. So if there's some things that don't make a lot of sense, and people will gladly tell you how many things in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, don't make sense. And you would have to say, you're absolutely right. Because you're not God. And I'm not God. If it doesn't make sense to you, or if it doesn't make sense to me, that's totally irrelevant. Okay, so I really like the next chapter of Deuteronomy, which has the Shema in it, which is a prayer that you will hear at Jewish meetings and so on very often. Hear, O Israel, which is Shema Israel. Well, Shema, you got to understand the word Shema. It doesn't just say hear. It says listen. And it doesn't just say listen. It says shut up and listen. That's what it means. When a parent says to their child, Shema, it means shut up and listen. Because I've got something to tell you right here and now. And that's what Shema means. So, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And Jesus, of course, quoted that and referred to it as the great commandment. Okay. All right. So, back to the question that we started out with. What is then the connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant? The rabbis, the Jewish teachers, thought that the Mosaic covenant supplemented the Abrahamic covenant. Even to the point where some rabbis, some rabbinical scholars would say and have said, and in the Talmud and the Mishnah have said that, well, Abraham followed kosher. He followed the Torah. Well, the Torah didn't exist. The Ten Commandments didn't exist. Kosher didn't exist. In fact, Abraham prepared a non-kosher meal. Remember that? Well, you don't have to remember. It's okay. It happened. It was actually a couple of angels. And so the rabbis have had a real field day with that. Well, did Abraham eat? Doesn't really say that. Did the angels eat? Well, maybe they were pretending to eat to be polite. I mean, come on. It was a non-kosher meal. It was lamb and cream cheese. You know how sometimes you get a gyro, you put that cucumber stuff on it, it's got a little cucumber, that's what they had. They had a gyro with the cucumber, with the yogurt in it. Okay, so no, so let's just straighten this out once and for all. Let's get this figured out. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant from God that says, I will. The Mosaic covenant was God helping out his people by saying, okay, you seem to have a lot of trouble with this idea of following me as your God. So let me just help you out. I'm going to give you some commandments. This will help keep you at a point where you can listen a little better to what I'm trying to tell you. And we also know that the Mosaic covenant was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We also know that. So if I put my trust in Jesus Christ, that means that I'm signing up for the righteousness that he provides. And I've got to move to a couple of other verses that on our today's lesson, in particular this one. Okay. Oh, yeah. Was the law of Moses given by the Lord or angels? A lot of times when you see pictures of or movies or whatever of the Ten Commandments, you don't see the angels. Here's one picture where you saw the angels, but 9 different times in the Bible, it refers to the fact there were angels involved in the giving of the Ten Commandments. We know God wrote with his finger on it, but we also know that there were angels involved. This is just a little trivial question that you need to know before you leave here today. Okay, so I want to get to the last part of, okay, I'm kind of moving. Here we go. Are we there yet? Okay. All right. Now, before faith came, and this is part of the memory verse, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Because the law, basically, God said, I'm your God. Okay, that doesn't work for you. Let me give you some rules. So then we climb into the cage, if you will, of the rules, and we try to live by the rules because that's going to give us an understanding of God's heart and who He is. But at the same time, we're kind of in a cage. We're in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under your guardian. This actually refers specifically to a tradition in wealthy Greek families where they would hire a tutor and they would hire a pedagogue. The tutor was the teacher. And so this is the tutor or the school, the instructor. And then this guy's job was to keep this guy focused. Keep him in line. Keep him paying attention, doing his homework. Wouldn't it be great if we went back to that today? Wow. The problem is parents end up being the guardian. Here we go. Yes.
Who can tell me the field classification of Phanerotic rocks?
My son, Harry can.
Cyanide.
Can anybody tell me how they're formed?
Yes, ma'am. Harry can.
Let's start cooling some times.
And what is a pluton?
Harry.
In deep seated, it means intrusion, but no visible floor.
Very good, Harry.
That is a pedagogue right there. So, now, you know, we understand the relationship between Harry and his mother. He loves his mother. He also fears his mother properly. He loves his mother. And we know his mother is not going to be there the rest of his life. There's a point where Harry's going to be out on his own. Well, what is he doing? He's learning the pattern. He's learning the habits. He's learning, what am I going to set aside and what am I going to take on in my life? And sometimes the pedagogue, the mother, whoever it is, we need to help people. That's what the law was intended to do. So when we see, then the law was our guardian, that's what he's talking about. This exact, the law was your mother sitting two people back saying, Harry can do that one. And in order that we might be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And that's the relationship for the law. So really the punchline, the bottom line, the punchline of today is when we see the Abrahamic covenant, we need to remember that's permanent. It is still with us. We are blessed as part of the Abrahamic covenant because we have faith in Christ and we are part of Abraham's tribe because of that. We also need to understand the Mosaic Covenant is important. The Mosaic Covenant was the guardian, was the mother sitting two people back to point us in the right direction. But we also know that the Mosaic Covenant was fulfilled by Christ, and so now our faith has to be in Christ. And so I had a last passage from Corinthians that somehow dropped. Oh, here it is. Maybe I still have it. Let me go back here. Yeah, here it is. Oh, this is so good. This is just great. This is the glory part. Now, the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, transitory though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. That is how we love the law. We love the law. It came with glory. It revealed more about God, more about its heart. And then we saw Jesus come along. And he lived that law perfectly to the point of fulfillment. And then he was sacrificed for our imperfections or for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Any questions, comments? Yeah, go ahead, Fred.
He clarified the law, like he talked, don't commit adultery. But Jesus taught that, and it's actually just not a physical thing. It's a heart issue.
That's exactly right. It's all about the heart. Thank you. Thank you. Father God in heaven, give us that spirit of understanding the glory of your law, and even more so the surpassing glory of the gospel, Lord. Let that lift us up and carry us forward, even now as we go into worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.